We're going to pick up our study in chapter 9 of Matthew today. The more I study Scripture, the more that I read it, it is amazing to me that so many churches have moved away from it. From actually spending the time to look and see the beauty of God's Word. And as you look at chapter 9 and how it is so intricately interwoven with the thoughts of chapter 8, what we studied last week, the latter part, you see that God has a plan, a design here, a symmetry that can only be described as divine in nature. Now remember, as just a very quick review from last week in chapter 8, the latter part of it, where Jesus is ministering in Capernaum, and a scribe of all people comes up to him and says, "Lord, I will follow you," or "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you will go." And Jesus responds by saying, "The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," implying that there's a lot of uncertainty involved in following Jesus, making a commitment to follow Jesus. And then the person who had been following him for some time, not one of the 12, but another disciple came up to him and said, "Lord, allow me to go back and bury my father," which is a Hebraism for saying, "Let me stay in my father's house until he dies. I receive his inheritance, and then I'll follow you." In other words, Jesus, you need to wait until I'm ready to follow you, and you need to allow me to follow you on my terms. And there is no indication that they actually did follow. In fact, really, it's implied perhaps between the lines that they did not follow for those very reasons. One was hampered by feelings of uncertainty, the other by feelings of financial insecurity. And then those who do follow him, his disciples, get into the boat and they're heading across the ocean, and immediately they are confronted with a cost of following him, for they find themselves with their lives threatened by a storm. And he's asleep in the back, and they think he's not with them, in a sense that he's powerless, I guess, when he's asleep. And so they wake him up and say, "Lord, we are perishing," which is exactly the point of what it means to follow Jesus, is he saves you from perishing. Jesus says you don't need to worry, even though your life is threatened, your every bit of your life is involved, and the consequences of following me, you still have me. And as long as you have me, you're safe. You will be saved. And then, of course, he goes to the other side, and we see another group of people that choose not to follow Jesus. He goes into Gadara, and he heals a man who's a demoniac, and who does become a follower, and eventually, according to Mark's story, is that he becomes actually the first Gentile evangelist in that area. And but the city comes down and sees what happens, and because he has impacted their economy and their lifestyle and is threatening to them, they choose not to follow him. In fact, they not only choose not to follow him, they send him away. They ask him to leave. And so Matthew tells us, or is setting us up, for what it means to follow him. And why some people will follow and other people will not follow. Some will not follow because bringing Jesus into your life poses uncertainty. Others will not follow because Jesus poses a threat to one's financial security and stability in their own estimation. Or some will follow and look what happens. Gee, they're getting a life-threatening situation. I remember very vividly, in fact, I could say that three or four times when I was pastor at a church, that I would lead someone to Christ, and within a month, they would lose their job. And I don't know how many times that happened, and it was as if Satan immediately put them in the middle of a storm to test whether or not they were going to really follow Jesus or not. And then, of course, there were others who chose not to follow him because because he threatened their lifestyle, or they had to admit that they were wrong, that maybe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. So what Matthew has done through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit has prepared us for what it means to be able to follow Jesus and why some people follow when some people don't. So we look at chapter 9 now of Matthew, and getting into the boat, he is on now the east side of the Sea of Galilee, this town of Gadara. And getting into the boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. Now, after the crowds have calmed down, they think he's left. Now he has gone back to Capernaum, which is his home base, which is where Peter was from. And he is beginning to resume his ministry there without all the crowds. Verse 2, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, Mark goes into a lot more detail on this story. Matthew just cuts out the fluff and goes right to the core issue. And the core issue that we have a paralytic that is brought into him by some other men. He's lying on a bed or a pallet. We would call it a stretcher. Mark tells us that they wanted to get to Jesus so badly, they cut a hole in the roof and lowered him down in front of him. And there are scribes and Pharisees sitting around, obviously in the place of honor. And Jesus sees the man, and it says in verse 2 that seeing their faith. Now, who is the there? Is it the faith? Well, it's obviously more than one person. So it's not just seeing his faith, that is the paralytic's. Is seeing the faith of the others. And whether that included the paralytic or not, we're not sure. But it's quite possible that that the primary individuals with the faith were those who brought this person to Jesus. And this is a wonderful picture of the church. Bringing people to Jesus. Not bringing people to the church, but bringing people to Jesus, and that because of their faith, Jesus honored their request. But he begins not totally unexpectedly. He says, take courage, son, that is to the man lying on the pallet. Your sins are forgiven. Now, that's a shocker to everybody in the room. Everybody's thinking, well, no, wait a minute. Jesus, that's great, but that's not why we brought him. We brought him so that you would heal him like you've healed all the other people. Now, why Jesus says your sins are forgiven is a cause for a little bit of debate. Most, even your conservative commentaries will go to the conclusion that the reason he is a paralytic is because of sin. And that Jesus is not just making a point here or teaching a lesson. He is addressing this person's greatest need, the fact that it's sin that paralyzed him. Now, paralysis can be the result of a number of things. It could be that because of sin, he contracted a disease that left him paralyzed. In fact, before the days of penicillin, syphilis was rampant in not only this world, but of course has been rampant throughout the world. And syphilis is something that develops in three different stages over a period of years. If you have syphilis, you first of all have an overt infection, but then it changes the way it presents itself into a what's called second stage, and then it goes to what's called a tertiary stage of syphilis. And that tertiary stage begins to affect your central nervous system. And one of the areas of the central nervous system is the spinal cord. And syphilis, for instance, we don't know that this man had syphilis, but this is just an example. Syphilis affects a part of the spinal cord that affects your ability to walk. In fact, if you have training in this area, if you're a physical therapist or you have any knowledge of gait or a physician, you can spot a tertiary syphilis person walking down the street by the way they walk. Scott Joplin was a victim of this and eventually died from it and without penicillin. And once you reach the third stage, you're not going to get any better. You can't cure it, so you have to treat it early. But you're not going to change the way a person walks. So it could have progressed to the point that if he did have syphilis as a result of sin, that he was unable, therefore, to walk anymore. He couldn't hold his balance. You lose all sensation in your feet. You lose all sensation in your legs. You can't coordinate your muscles anymore. As a result, you become paralyzed. But there are hundreds of other causes of paralysis, and we don't really know what caused this man's paralysis, but the implication is that it's sin that caused this paralysis. That's just implied. And sin takes its toll. Paul, when writing to the Corinthians, say that some have already died because they have not honored the Lord's Supper correctly. And some are sick as a result of having taken the Lord's Supper from an impure heart or impure motives. So Jesus is looking at the paralytic laying on a stretcher, and because of their faith that they brought this man to him, he has mercy on him, and he says, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." He doesn't say your sins will be forgiven. He doesn't say if you confess your sins, they will be forgiven. He doesn't say your sins have been forgiven. The earliest texts are that your sins are forgiven, meaning at this point in time, I am forgiving you of your sins. Now, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Why would they consider that blasphemy? Yeah, only God can forgive sin. God has to be the one who forgives sin because he's the one who has been offended. And then when it comes to the issue of sin, only God can forgive sin. So if Jesus is saying, "I forgive you of your sins," he's making himself out to be God, which is therefore blasphemous. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" Now, see, this is great. This is wonderful. This is one of the wonderful, beautiful mysteries of the Scripture. Why does Jesus say, "Why are you thinking evil?" Is it because you think I'm the Son of God? Well, why? I believe that Jesus is saying this because he says, "Why aren't you rejoicing for this man?" Instead of sitting around worried about theological concepts. You're not only wrong in your theology, but you're having no compassion on this man who, as far as his sins are forgiven, isn't that the greatest thing that can possibly happen to a person? "Which is easier," he says to them, verse 5, "your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk." Now, this is great. This is just wonderful. It's a lot easier to say to somebody, "Your sins are forgiven," than it is, say, to a paralytic, "Get up and walk." Why? Because if their sins are forgiven, how do you know? You can't see it. You can't prove it. So, I mean, anybody could say, "Your sins are forgiven." Right? It's like, I searched all week for a good illustration. I don't think I ever found one. But it's almost like saying, "You're a great person." Okay, well, how do you prove that? In whose eyes are you great? Or "You're fantastic." Well, that's a concept. You know, you can't prove it one way or the other. Is there some way to measure that? You can't. See? But if you say to a person who can't walk, "Get up and walk," then you really, that's where the rubber meets the road. Either you can or you can't. Do you see? And he says, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" Well, obviously, it's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven because nobody knows. Verse 6, But so that, and here's the purpose, anytime you see the words so that, it's always a purpose statement, but so that you may know that the Son of Man, referring to himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he says to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went out and went home. So if he says to the man who's a paralytic, get up and walk, and he gets up and walks, what does that, how does that validate his statement about the forgiveness of sin? It confirms it 100%. So that means that not only can he walk, but his sins are forgiven. Now, if you're a skeptic, you would say, well, he was a plant. You know, this was a plant. But that issue is never raised. Mark goes on to tell us that the scribes and the Pharisees gathered outside afterwards to see how they were going to get rid of Jesus. And that's the evil. What they should have said is, let's go and rejoice because this man who was paralyzed is now walking. He can make a living for himself. He can get around. Isn't that wonderful? Not only that, it must prove that his sins are forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? Simply by a word. Now remember, Matthew is setting us up for something. Now here's the point on your outline. What was the paralytic's greatest need? Yeah. This is just a wonderful point. Sin paralyzes. Sin not only can paralyze you physically, but it paralyzes you spiritually. It paralyzes you emotionally. It paralyzes you psychologically. Sin paralyzes. And the paralytic's greatest need was to have his sins forgiven. That was his greatest need. I've, over the years, counseled with many people that have made bad choices in life. They know that the choice that they made was wrong, but boy, have they paid a price. And these people who have lived with guilt all their lives are emotionally paralyzed. They have trouble with relationships. Take, for instance, a person who premarital sex or had an abortion or something of that nature. There are consequences. And it makes a difference in their relationships down the line. Sin paralyzes the ability to form healthy, mature, growing, happy relationships. Sin paralyzes the ability to feel good about yourself and have a sense of self-worth and a sense of well-being. Sin paralyzes your thinking processes because sometimes you say, well, I don't want to do this because if I do this, it's wrong. And then it creates a whole level of uncertainty in all your decision-making processes. Sin just paralyzes. And that is why the Old Testament is as it was. Jesus, or God, didn't institute the Ten Commandments because he's just an arbitrary meanie to keep us from having fun. He wants us not to commit these sins because he knows that in the end, it paralyzes us in our spiritual growth and in our healthy growth, our emotional growth, and our maturity. Now, if sin paralyzes and our sins are forgiven, and he says to the man, get up, go home, and walk, or walk and go home. What's this a picture of? It's a picture of the resurrection. Because if your sins are forgiven, you can go to be with God. You are holy in his sight if all your sins are forgiven. You are acceptable to God. It's like salvation. It's a picture of salvation. I like to think of it more as a picture of the resurrection. Here's a man who was paralyzed and flat on the ground and got up and walked freely. So, Matthew, why does Matthew put this here? Because he's leading us to the next statement. verse 9. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed verse 8. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. See, they still don't know him as the Son of God. They didn't say, gee, he must be God if he forgives sins. No, he says, what authority he's given to men. See, they still haven't had the picture yet. And then verse 9 leads us to where we want to go here. This is the beauty of Matthew under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus went home from there, or went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew, talking about himself, sitting in the tax collector's booth. Now, Capernaum was on a trade route along the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And it was a dividing line between Herod Agrippa's section that he ruled and Herod Philip's area. And so when a Jewish traveler or businessman went from one place to the other, they had to stop. It's like a toll gate, and you had to pay a tax on your business. So if you were doing business up and down the road there, you would have to stop, and Matthew was probably the tax collector there. And he would charge a sum. He was a tax collector. And so that's the booth that he's probably talking about. And he said to him, Jesus said to Matthew, follow me. And he got up and followed him. In fact, Luke says he left everything and followed him. Now let's contrast that with the scribe who said, I will follow you. But he probably didn't. And the disciples said, let me first bury my father. And he probably didn't follow. But the Gerasenes didn't follow. They asked him to leave. But when Jesus passes by Matthew, he says, follow me. And immediately he follows. Why? What do you think Matthew saw that caused him to just immediately leave everything and follow?
Grace.
Okay. Well, you see, that's why the story of the paralytic here. He realized that this man can forgive me of my sins.
He'd heard the story.
Or he saw it. This man can forgive me of my sins. Now, if you were a tax collector back in those days who had any knowledge or had any conscience whatsoever, you realized that what you were doing was wrong. Here's, first of all, you were in cohesion with the Romans. That's the first thing. You were giving in to the Gentile world. Now, that in itself was probably not so bad. But here's how the tax collectors work. They work for the Romans, but the Romans said, here's the tax you must raise, and then you can tack on as much as you want to support yourself. You see, you can overcharge. And so what many of them did, and Zacchaeus was one of them, another tax collector, is they overcharged to give themselves a good living. And what would happen is, let's suppose a person's coming through, business guy's coming through, and he said, okay, you owe 10 denarii, that's your tax, and that's another 10 denarii, that's my commission. And the guy says, well, I only have 15 denarii. Okay, so he takes the 15, he says, you owe me 5 denarii, but there's an interest rate. And that's how they made their money. And that is strictly forbidden in Leviticus 25. You can't charge interest to your fellow countrymen. And so they knew that they were doing wrong. And if they had any conscience whatsoever, they realized that they were living in a state of sin according to the law. And I believe that's why Matthew instantly left what he was doing, because he realized, here's somebody now who can forgive me of my sins just like that. Then it followed that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, what house? Well, I think this was probably Matthew's house. We don't really know. It could have been Peter's home. But I believe that this was Matthew's house. And the fact that Jesus is there makes Jesus unclean. The rabbis and the Pharisees taught at that time. Here was the ruling. If a tax collector came into a house, say a Jewish, Orthodox Jewish house, a good Jewish house, that in itself would not defile the house. But a tax collector would go around and pick up, say, okay, this is worth this much, and this is worth this much, and if he put his hand on the furniture, everything he touched would become defiled. In the same manner that if you, according to Levitical law, if they found a jar with a dead vermin in it or something like that, that was unclean. And they had these rules for cleanliness. And one of the things was that because a tax collector was by nature unclean, if they touched anything in that house then could become defiled, everything he touched. Well, what about the tax collector's own house? It's defiled. It's a Jewish house, but it's defiled because he's a tax collector and everything in it he's touched. Now, the problem is that Jesus goes into that house, and if he's reclining at the table, what does that make him? It makes him unclean. Do you see? And that's the beauty here, is that Jesus is not afraid. His faith in his relationship with God is such is that this does not make me unclean. It's issues of the heart that could make me unclean, not what I touch. And then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, that pretty much rules out that this is Peter's house. Peter's not throwing a party for tax collectors. This is Matthew's house. And he's invited his friends, his only friends. His only friends are tax collectors, other tax collectors, and sinners. Who were these other sinners? Well, they were probably prostitutes. This was a rowdy crowd. This was the party crowd. This was those who were outside the realm of what a good Jewish boy would do. He made all of his friends were the wrong type. So he throws a party for Jesus, or has him invites him over for dinner, and he invites the only friends he knows. Why do you think he invited all the? Because you would think, you know, okay, well, Jesus is this really holy person, can heal people. So why would I want to expose him to my friends who are so corrupt, who are sinners? Why do you think he did that?
Well, because it's like us. I mean, when we experience Christ, we want to tell people.
Exactly, because he realized they needed the forgiveness of sins. You see, and this carries on the picture, the illustration of the church. Bring them to Jesus. Bring the paralyzed person to Jesus. Bring the tax collectors. Bring the sinners to Jesus. He knew, but Matthew caught it really early, that the value of what Jesus could do was not just heal people, but he had the authority to forgive my sin. And so in your outline, a tax collector's greatest need was what? Forgiveness of sin, just like the paralytic. Sin paralyzes. And sin has paralyzed this group socially. They are outcast. They don't have any friends but themselves. They are ostracized. They can't go into the temple. They are outside of society. In verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, and they weren't in the house, they would see out standing outside, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" Why is he defiling himself? Why is he spending time with those people who are unclean, who are sinners? And you know, this is the irony of it. This is the beauty of what Jesus brings, is what the Pharisees ought to have said is, isn't that wonderful? He is willing to spend time with the lowest of the lowest and bring them the good news of the kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? Gee, maybe we ought to do the same thing. And you see, you get the whole picture. picture here of the mind of the Pharisee as opposed to the mind of Jesus, as opposed to the mind of the persons whose sins are forgiven.
And I think Christians sometimes would get afraid to do that.
Oh, absolutely.
You know, and he's eating with them.
He's eating with them, making friends with them. And so they question him. But Jesus heard this, and he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician. And you got to think that there's a little bit of sarcasm there, because spiritually the Pharisees were not healthy. They thought they were. They thought they were spiritually clean and healthy. But those who are sick. And you see the parallel now between the paralytic and the Pharisees? Their sin paralyzed them. And then verse 13, but go and learn what this means. Now, go and learn was a rabbinic statement frequently used by rabbis and teachers. Go and learn. And it implies that, go back to tell me what this scripture means. And so the student would tell him what the scripture means. He says, no, go and learn what it really means. Go and learn was a phrase commonly used by rabbis to say, you haven't quite got the picture yet. Keep studying. Dig deeper. That's so applicable to what's going on in the church these days. Go and learn what the word is saying. But go and learn what this means. From Hosea 6:6, he quotes it from Hosea 6:6. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The word for compassion there is hesed in the Hebrew language. It means, often translated, loving kindness. Thank you. Loving kindness. And it is the equivalent to the New Testament word charis, which means grace. So I desire loving kindness. I desire mercy. I desire compassion. I desire love. I desire for you to care about these people and not just keep them out of your life. That's what I desire. Not sacrifice, not rituals, not following the Levitical laws to the point that you keep people away from God. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In your outline, compassion on the sinners pictures God's love for the lost. God's love for the lost. You know, I'll leave you with this thought. James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Matthew drew near to God. He followed Jesus. And God, Jesus, drew near to him and came into his house. It's a beautiful parallel there. So, it doesn't really take a genius here, a rocket scientist, as they might say, to see this beautiful, beautiful picture that Matthew, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has painted for us of why he followed Jesus. Sin had paralyzed him spiritually, and Jesus could forgive him of his sin. And he wanted everybody and all of his friends to know about it. And that's the message to us. People live in sin and they are paralyzed. This week I've been working with a man in the facility where I'm working who I would say is paralyzed in almost every area of his life. He is weak. He's sick. He has a completely dysfunctional family. He lives in such a situation with two wayward sons that he's afraid for a social worker or another healthcare worker to come out to his house because he's afraid they might report him to adult protection services. He lives in what he describes as a pigsty. He's wondering how he's going to be able to go home and take care of his sons, because they are in their 50s and they're totally dependent upon him. He borrowed on his house the entire amount, spent it, refinanced 7 times to try to pay the bills and take care of his sons. He frankly admitted to me that he is really depressed about the situation. And so I said, oh boy, Lord, just thank you for opening this door, because I sit down and talk. Do you ever think about spiritual things? Do you think maybe there's a way out? And so I had an opportunity. I spent a good half hour with him talking about the fact that there is an answer for this problem. There is an answer to help him get through this. It won't be easy at first, but he can have his hope restored. And you know, I used every tool, spiritual tool I had, to try to convince him that Jesus was the answer. But he had a series of walls set up that I could not penetrate. And the Holy Spirit couldn't penetrate. He said, well, that's what you believe. This is what I believe. And I would even say, okay, what's your source of authority for the way you believe? Oh, well, I just believe it. Well, I tried that. It didn't work. And then make terribly false statements about the Bible or false statements about Jesus that were just absolutely untrue. And I would say, you know what? I'm sorry to tell you this, but that's just not true. That's not the truth. And he says, well, you can believe that if you want, but I'm going to believe what I'm going to believe. And here is a man who is so hardened against the gospel that he is basically paralyzed. He can't go home. He can't walk. He can't go to another place to live out his life because he doesn't have the financial resources to do that. He is literally, domestically, emotionally, physically, spiritually paralyzed. And Jesus is the only one can raise him up. And I tried. And it was very sad. And I offered to pray with him. He says, well, you know, I don't think that's such a good idea. I said, well, when I go home, can I pray for you? And he said, yeah, you can do that. And so I'd like to pray for that gentleman right now. His name is Paul. Because he is a perfect example that sin paralyzes. And there's only one answer, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come across many in our lives who are paralyzed by sin. We thank you for Matthew's testimony of his realization that simply by following you, there was forgiveness of sins. That Matthew was able to see his greatest need, which was the forgiveness of sin. And Father, we want that for others. I pray for this gentleman I talked to, Lord, whose name is Paul, who is not able to recognize the fact that he is paralyzed by sin. He has made choices throughout his life that have paralyzed him. And he continues to make those choices, and it's tragic. And so I pray for Paul, Lord, that you would raise him from the dead. And that in some miraculous way, whether through a dream, through the testimony or words of another, or through simply the Holy Spirit working on his mind, we pray for his spiritual healing. And we pray that he might realize there's only one person who can help him, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.